You would take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 3. We're going to begin reading this morning in Acts chapter 3 and verse number 12. If you would stand for the reading of God's word as we honor and reverence the scriptures this morning. Acts chapter 3 and verse number 12. Last week's message entailed the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 3 that detailed the healing of a certain man that sat at the gate beautiful. And he ended, after his healing, leaping and walking and praising God. It says in verse number 12, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I see that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your father, or your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all the prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning the proclamation of your word. I pray that you would take this feeble preacher, that you would indeed allow me to be the mere messenger, to be the delivery boy bringing the divine mail to your people. And I pray, Father, that I would follow the admonition of Peter that is herein. I pray, God, that you'd help me this morning to preach with power, not of my own, but power of the Holy Spirit of God. And Lord, I pray that even as we begin, that both the congregation and myself would desire to confess our sin before you, knowing you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and Lord, knowing that it is not anything in us that makes us worthy to be your children or to be your messenger, but it is solely and completely according to your grace and your mercy with which you've loved us. Help us, I pray, this morning to have our hearts and minds focused on your word. Help us not to receive it just as a mere lesson or lecture, but Lord, help us to receive it as the preached word of God must always be received, as the very word of the living God. Lord, not my words, but the word that is proclaimed. I pray you'd bless today. I pray that souls would turn to you in faith, that people would turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, that people lame would be made whole. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning's message is titled, "Preaching Jesus and No Other." Preaching Jesus and No Other. The book of Isaiah in chapter 55 says this in verse number 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. Send it, and it shall prosper in the thing thereunto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. And the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And instead of thorns shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. God's ways are distinctly higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. This means, of course, many things. It means absolutely what the Scripture teaches here, and that it reveals that the very fact that His ways are higher and His thoughts are higher is true. It is a truism, you could say. But there is more to what is entailed in this passage of Scripture. He reveals the way in which He is going to change the world, the way in which He is going to transform the hearts of men. And though it would be in doubt with men, it is still God's means. He said, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. His means would be the proclamation of His word. I think about this passage of Scripture in light of Acts chapter number 3, where we find ourselves. And any passage of Scripture where we find ourselves at times scratching our head and thinking we might have done it differently had we been in charge. How would you change the world? Would you choose preaching? I believe this passage of Scripture is important. It is imperative for us to understand that God wants us to trust Him even when His ways are not understood, even when His thoughts are not understood, we can still trust Him. He is God. This means even when we don't understand His particular course for our individual lives, or we may not understand His particular course for our families, His ways are perfect. His ways are trustworthy. His ways are higher than our ways. And when we trust His ways, when we are careful to walk in obedience, just as the nation of Israel, walking in obedience, found the blessing of the Lord, not without trial, we too can still be blessed. We can find peace, even in the storm, if we are in the center of His will, trusting in His ways. As we come to our text this morning, I think this truth is vividly illustrated and true in twofold manner. First, God's ways of gathering a crowd to hear the message that Peter is going to preach is exceedingly powerful. I think about in our day where there is so much information out, there are so many books that are being written about how to build a kind of a following, be it on social media or other resources that are kind of the modern, the current way of advertising and leveraging and building a platform, as it were, of people that would want to buy your book, or people that would want to listen to your sermon, or people that would want to buy your new phone, or whatever the case may be. There is so much emphasis on trying to leverage, and frequently it's trying to leverage yourself or leverage your platform to be known, to be heard, to be seen. And God didn't choose to leverage the platform of men in the way that we frequently do today. How did He gather a crowd? Well, in Acts chapter number 2, we find He gathered a crowd through the miraculous signs and wonders. On the day of Pentecost, we heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and the cloven tongues like unto fire. And here in chapter 3, how does God draw a crowd? One beggar, one lame man, one man of insignificance in the culture, one man who was a nobody, one man who from his mother's womb was lame. And in those days, there was not a system of care for people in that condition. Their only hope of sustenance from the time they were very, very young was to sit on the side of the road or to sit in front of the temple and to beg alms for their daily necessities and to request of others for help. And when you think about all of the people that God would want to use to start a great day of ministry and preaching, you would think he might have chosen one of the high priests to transform. And yet he doesn't. He chooses this certain lame man that is found in the first 11 verses of Acts chapter number 3. This was of God's choosing. God's ways are not our ways, are they? God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Now admit it, we live in a generation, we live in a culture that if we wanted to think, how are we going to leverage the message of Jesus, we think, let's get somebody famous, let's get somebody with notoriety, let's get somebody with at least 10,000 Twitter followers, right? Let's get somebody with lots of Facebook friends, and those are the people we want to leverage the message that we have. Because we don't want to waste time with insignificant, helpless people who are hurting by the side of the road. But not God. He chooses to use the insignificant. And it is a picture in more than... And by this I want to say, it does not mean that God was just using this man as an illustration. God cares about this one man. But he chooses to use something that the world would see as insignificant to leverage the message of the gospel, to leverage the progress of the New Testament church at the very beginning, at the very inception or the empowering by the Holy Spirit. He begins to use things that in the eyes of the world are foolishness. And by the way, I think there's a picture in that too, that every time God chooses to do something like that, he follows it up with preaching that in the eyes of the world is also considered foolishness. And yet to us who are saved, it is indeed the power of God. How does he draw a crowd? Let me just remind you. It says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, a specific man, from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an offering. A little sustenance. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us, give us your attention. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Who was he? He wasn't somebody that everybody knew in a fashion that they had great respect for him. He was somebody that everybody knew but ignored the best that they could. Maybe occasionally tossing him a coin. He was insignificant, yet he was God's chosen vessel to perform this miracle. You say, well, isn't the emphasis on the miracle? Isn't it the emphasis on the signs and wonders? In one sense, that was the tool that God is going to use to heal him, and he is going to be a sign and a wonder in his presence. But God uses the insignificant person to transform, to awaken the eyes of those who all knew him. But they knew him not in a way of, that man is sharp, that man is respectable, that man we could follow, that man fill in the blanks, as we would in our modern day culture. He drew the crowd through a miracle, through signs and wonders, prophesied by the prophet Joel in Joel 2. Beginning to be revealed in force, not only by the ministry of Christ during the Gospels, but now by his apostles doing these signs and wonders. But in another great sense, he drew a crowd by love. Love drew the crowd. The kind of love that has eyes to see, hands to help, and feet to put into action. This, by the way, also is a miracle. You know, and I know, that as sinful human beings, to spend our life loving others is not natural. It's supernatural. Right? But it is the fruit. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your love one toward another. And there's also a command to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to love thy neighbor as thyself, to love those that are outside of the people of God, to love those that are your neighbors, to love mankind, as it were. That is indeed another miracle. But God chose to use this man, this insignificant man, so that he could gather a crowd for Peter to preach to. He healed him as a demonstration of his grace. And by the way, I hope you didn't miss that last week. The healing of the lame man is not just a picture of him being physically healed. It's the beautiful picture of him being transformed in his soul. He was a sinner sitting by the road, begging. Nothing he could do to make himself walk. Nothing he could do to get into the temple. Nothing he could do to find his way into the place of worship without the help of another. Without God quickening him. Without God causing his body to function. He was healed to demonstrate the grace of God and the mercy of God to sinners. For this is why his son came to give himself. Can I just say this morning that we better not lose the heart of the Christian faith, and that we better not become those who just like theological discussions, and we like to talk about great and swelling terms and having men's persons in admiration for how much we know. We better not forget the importance of the sincerity of loving people and the labor of loving people, that it takes work. Let me add, it takes our life. It takes all of us. Loving others with sincerity and faithfulness is God's frequent plan for opening the doors of ministering the gospel of the grace of God. It is the kindness of the Lord. It is the kindness of God, the scripture says, that leadeth to repentance. How is that kindness demonstrated? How is that love demonstrated? It's demonstrated by His children. God's ways are higher than our ways. You say, well, what were the ways that the Jews were looking forward to? Can I remind you of an earlier passage in the book of Isaiah? They were looking for the conquering king. They were looking for the one who would have the world on his shoulders. They were looking for the one who was going to clean house and kick out Rome and reestablish the nation in the way that it had been before and greater than it had been before. And that is not how Jesus came to conquer. He came, yes, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He came as the Comforter. He came as the Mighty God. He came as the Prince of Peace. He came as the Everlasting Father. Yes and amen. But He came to conquer by love, by laying His own life down as an act of glorious grace. Second, God's ways are higher in that He has chosen mere men to spread His glorious message of love and truth to the nations. And the means in which He uses those men is through the preaching of the Word of God and through the gospeling or the sharing of the Word of God. Something that the world has always considered foolishness and will. But the Scriptures are very clear. Here is God's plan. You say, is this how we would choose? How would we choose for Christ to conquer the world? Like, how about God would just like wave a wand and all of a sudden the sprinkled dust potion of the love and grace of God would transform the hearts of everybody and we would all be nice and love one another and everything would be better and we'd all have eternal life. Poof, it's done. Jesus died. There it is. It's all accomplished. And yet, even though Jesus died, and yes, it is accomplished, He has commissioned His people to take the message of what has been accomplished on the cross to the uttermost parts of the earth. And He's called them to do it through the means of preaching. Yes, in every generation, even in a technologically savvy generation, even in a media generation, He still blesses and uses the preaching of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 17 says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. Because of the foolishness of God is wiser than men. His ways are higher. His thoughts are higher. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." What is God's plan? What is God's purpose? How is God going to impact the world? See, why this lengthy introduction? Because I want you to see there's going to be a repeated pattern and plan in the book of Acts that God uses. He uses things to draw the attention of the men around them. At this time, the men of Israel, and later men both of Jew and Gentile origin. And He's going to draw them to Himself. And the means in which He's always going to change their lives is through the preaching of the Word of God, through the declaration of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1, and 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1, 2 Timothy 4, verse number 1. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." This is Paul talking to Timothy about preaching even to the household of faith, to keep preaching even when they want to reject the sound doctrine that is given. Now, from our human understanding and reasoning, it would make more sense to just go about performing more amazing miracles, calling angels from heaven, or some other means to transform lives, but He chooses preaching. Think about what we have already seen studying the book of Acts. We've just been in this book for a couple of months. We took quite a while to introduce the first two chapters as they really hold key to the rest of the book. As the beginning, as the foundation, the empowering of the Holy Spirit in the church which is at Jerusalem, and how the Word of God is going to spread. And even to this point, we've already been challenged multiple times from the Scriptures, from the book of Acts, how God's plan is going to be to preach the Word of God. In Acts chapter 1, in verse number 8, it says, "But ye shall receive power, and after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost part of the earth." Here it doesn't use preaching specifically. It does in the Gospels with regards to the Great Commission that we're to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Here's how the church is established. It's through the preaching through the witness and the teaching and instruction of God's people after they have been converted. The day of Pentecost. When you think about the day of Pentecost, frequently people think about the signs and the wonders, the tongues that were given as men spoke, and every man from the dispersion heard in their own language. These were Jews. They heard the word of God proclaimed that was only ever proclaimed in the Hebrew tongue. And they heard them speak in their own language. And yet the emphasis of the day of Pentecost is in the fruit of the day of Pentecost. And that fruit was born not just because of the gathering of the crowd through signs and wonders, but it was through the preaching of the Word of God. And the message of Peter from verse number 14 of Acts chapter number 2 to the verse 47 in the conclusion of the message and the power of the Word of God at work. Say, God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are indeed not. They are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And on this day, on the day when the lame man is healed, and even though for us it was started last week, this was one day, all the way through the end of chapter 4. This is one day in the life of the infant church. This is one day in the ministry of Peter and John, and a lame man is healed. There is the signs and wonders. But then what does Peter do? Peter preaches Christ. He preaches the name of Jesus because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The preaching of Peter and of the apostles and of the disciples in the entirety of the book of Acts sets forth an example for us to follow today. And what is that example? It is an example of Christ-centered, Christ-exalting gospel sermons. I think I'm preaching to the right church. And I'm not just saying that to elicit an amen. I hope I'm preaching to the right church. You understand, we live in a culture, we live in a generation, and I would add, in particularly in the Western world, where preaching has digressed far from being Christ-centered and Bible-focused to being very much pop culture kind of messages, to being very much kind of self-help kind of messages, and very little of Christ is in there except for maybe a little sprinkle dust at the end saying, now just believe in Jesus. That is not what God calls us to. He calls us to declare Jesus. And what does that mean? It doesn't just mean believe on Jesus. You'll see from the message even this morning, before we're done, what Peter means by preaching Christ, or what I mean by Peter preaching Jesus, better said. He is preaching Christ. He is exalting Christ. He is declaring who Christ is. He's declaring what the people have done. And then he calls men and women, boys and girls to repentance and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. This too is the message of Acts that is found repeatedly again in Acts chapter number 20 and verse number 20. It says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ," or in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm bound to do this. I must do this. I have to fulfill this. This is my calling. And this needs to remain our calling. Say, why is Acts important? Why is the theme of the book of Acts in our sermon series, Acts, authentic Christianity? It's because this is the model that God set. This is the history of the early church. This is the pattern that God sets forth. And it's a pattern, it's a blueprint that I believe we're supposed to go back to and say, does our church look anything like that? Does our preaching sound anything like that? Does our ministering in love look anything like that? Peter's preaching sure was filled with Christ. In Acts 2, verse 38, he says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for or because of the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." He was preaching Jesus. The lame man, they declared Jesus to the lame man. In verse number 6, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." There's power in the name of Jesus. Say, does that mean we just go around declaring the name of Jesus? The name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. It's more than that. He's not a magic potion. He is a person who needs to be declared. He is a person who paid a price that we all needed to be paid. Later in verse number 16 of our same text this morning, it says, "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all, in the name of Jesus Christ." As we continue through the book of Acts, you'll find in Acts 5:40, in Acts 8:12, in Acts 9:27, just to name a few, Paul himself said they were hazarding their lives for the name of Jesus Christ. They were willing at all cost to declare the name of Christ in Acts chapter number 15 and verse number 26. Think about that. Hazarding, putting their life on the line. In the book of Acts chapter 15 and verse 26, I'll start at verse 25, it says, "It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Can you imagine, beloved, the testimony of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, who had hazarded their life for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are frequently unwilling to get a hangnail for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're unwilling to receive a little bit of shame for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in a culture that is increasingly becoming inconsistent with our convictions as believing people. As the children of God, what we believe the Word of God teaches, and you name it, from Genesis to Revelation, there are things all through there that the culture is constantly, they're not just encroaching, they are pounding into us that you can't believe that in this culture and be accepted. And what are we going to do? Are we going to cower back, or are we going to stand for the name of Jesus Christ? Say, well, I could get in trouble, or I could get hurt, or I could get beaten, or I could... Yes, and there were others who've gone before us who have hazarded themselves for the cause of Jesus Christ, for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, today, if you ever do any study about modern day martyrs or those who are being persecuted from anywhere from the Middle East to the Philippines in certain islands to all around the world, why? For standing for the name of Jesus Christ. In Africa right now, from the north creeping down into Central Africa, West and East Africa both, there is a tide of pressure on Christians to reject the name of Jesus Christ. And they are hazarding their lives regularly just to assemble together. Those are our people. Those people in the Middle East, who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, those are our people who are hazarding their lives for the sake of the gospel. Those people that may be in Asia, in different countries, under persecution. They are our people, and they are hazarding their lives for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, and we're willing to do very little that would ever even inconvenience us for the name of Jesus Christ. Paul, they declared they were even willing to die in Acts 21. And verse 13, it says, "Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." For the name of Jesus. Willing even to die for that glorious name. Acts 4:12 says, "For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." It says in Acts chapter 4, "For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He's our hope. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who is the giver of grace. Philippians 2 in verse number 8, Scripture says, "And being found in fashion as a man," meaning like other men, "He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." His name is above every name. Christ-centered preaching has and is and will always be what God uses to change the world and for God's kingdom to advance. But don't confuse Christ-centered preaching with just people standing up and shouting. For there's a lot that goes under the name of preaching that may be mean or caustic or unloving, uncharitable, unchristian. I don't mean just anybody who raises their voice. I mean those who declare Jesus, the true Jesus of the Scriptures, not the one of their own making, not the Jesus that they desire, not the mean Jesus, not just the ultra nice Jesus, if you get what I'm saying. The Jesus that is of the Scripture. He's not a soft Jesus, yet he's not a hard Jesus. He's a Jesus that is all grace and all truth together, wed together, inseparable. This is where we see him ministering to the lame man. See, back in Acts, in chapter 3, in verse 9, we find this very day that we're looking at this morning, how God gathered the crowd, how God gathered the people to Peter was going to preach to. It says, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God." And notice these words, "And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him." He was not famous, but he was known. He was known in the kind of way that you want to ignore. He was known because he was there begging for alms day after day after day after day. And they wondered in amazement at what had happened to him. It was undeniable what had happened to him. They could not turn their eye. They could not reject the fact. This man, from the time of his mother's womb, was lame. And now he's walking and leaping and praising God. "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." Here he comes, coming to Peter and John. And who were they? Who were they? They were but the ones who cared. They were but the ones who said, "Look upon us." They were but the ones who said, "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." That was all they had to offer. They only had the name of Jesus to give, and that's all they needed. But this man, as would any of us, he went to the ones who brought the message. And he clung to them. He says, you've changed my life, in so many words. I've been transformed. This is like a blind man being able to see, a deaf man being able to hear. This is like a leprous man who's been apart from the people of God, apart from his own family for years and years and years. And now he's healed and he's able to be with them. This man is walking and leaping and praising God because his life has never been like this before, ever. He has been transformed, and it left all the people around him greatly wondering. Can I just say there's something powerful about a changed life? This man had never taken a class on theology. He had never been through discipleship 101. He hadn't gone to seminary. And yet his young life, as far as he's above 40 years of age, I'm talking about his young spiritual life. Even though all he could do was walk and leap and praise God, which was quite significant seeing he has never walked in his life, brought people to the place of wondering, marveling, being blown away. at what had happened to him. And it brings Peter to the opportunity to declare just what happened to him. See, Peter's preaching, it's important to see from the beginning, it points away from man and to God. We have far too much man-centered preaching in our culture. Preaching that points to people rather than to Jesus. It doesn't matter if those people are historic or those people are present or those people are the people that are preaching. We are to preach in such a way, we are to minister in such a way that we are deflecting the praise of man, that we are identifying it is not in us. We're just messenger boys delivering the mail. We're just servants of Christ doing the will from the heart. That needs to be our desire. That needs to be our plea. And that's what Peter says in verse number 12 of our text. He says, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our power or holiness we made this man to walk?" Then stop looking at us. It's not us. Wouldn't that do something radical in Christianity today? I mean, just Western Christianity, the Christianity we know. Wouldn't that be something if we stop saying, yes, if you just, you know, do it like we do it, you would have a successful church and you could grow a big, big congregation and this is what would happen if you just did this. And it happens all the time. That does not mean we can't learn from others. That doesn't mean it's wrong for leaders to say, follow me as I follow Christ. But it's always pointing to Jesus. It's always pointing to Jesus. And when it comes to declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have nothing. We are but wretched sinners transformed by the glorious grace of God. We are but the blind who have been made to see. We are the lame who have been made to walk. Peter's preaching always pointed away from man. As he saw them wondering, he says, "Ye men of Israel, this power is not of us. We don't have the power to heal in us." You say, well, they had power. They healed them. Yes, and whose power was it? It was the power of the Holy Ghost working through them. It was the power of the Holy Spirit who had given them the ability to do that. But it wasn't in themselves, and they knew that. Right? They didn't put up a sign that said, Peter's amazing apostolic healing ministry. He was a servant of Christ. He was an apostle. And he was equipped and called for this purpose. And it was always to point to Jesus. He said, it was not our holiness that healed you. Do you realize that all of us, even those who think they are the most pious, that think they're the most separated, the most holy, there is none, nothing, zilch of our own holiness that attains favor with God. It is all as filthy rags. It is all as menstrual cloths or good for nothing. It is all as a pile of dung. Jesus has some pretty choice words to say about our righteousness, about our holiness. It is nothing. It is non-existent. Does that mean that they weren't holy? No, they were. They had been made holy, but it was an alien righteousness. It was a righteousness. It was a holiness that had been imputed unto them. It had been given unto them, but it was not their own. The focus is not on us. The focus is on Jesus. When people come to us for help, or they come to us for guidance, or they come to us for direction, we better be constantly pointing them to Jesus, constantly pointing them to the one who can help, constantly pointing them to the one who can heal, because it is not in ourselves. This truth is essential for all of us, not only to give mental assent to, not only to say, yes, I check that box, theological point received, but to diligently put into practice in a deeply self-focused culture, to sincerely put into practice a pushing away from men looking to us and appointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can I say this? Don't do it with a false piety. It's easy to sniff out a Pharisee. Oh, all these wonderful things I've done. Oh, but it's not of me. Surely not. You've seen what I've done, these ones, but it wasn't of me. It was all of Jesus. That's garbage. It's good for nothing. Right? Peter didn't say, see what I did? Yeah, it wasn't me, it was Jesus. He says, what are you looking to us for? You got it all wrong. It's Him. It's God that worketh in us to will and to do His good pleasure. It's God's mighty hand of power that is at work. It is not about us. It is about Christ. It is not about us. It is about God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, another illustration in the work of the church at Corinth, a church that had some issues, and they had some issues in a lot of different fashions, and one of them would have been about their own pride, or whose side are you on? What club are you in? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." He's saying, you're not grown up enough spiritually. "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, the great orator." I added the great orator, it speaks about that in a different part, silver tongue. "Are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers, servants, slaves, by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man." They were just messengers bringing the good news, and you believed. How? Whomever God gave. Do you understand that? We're messengers bringing the mail. But it's God that works in the lives of men. It goes on. "For while one saith, I am of Paul and I'm of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, so that neither he that planteth is anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, we're laborers together, and every man shall receive of his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than is that is laid, which is" what? Jesus Christ. We are nothing, but God is everything. And the work that we do, we are laborers together one with another. We are laborers together with those in Acts chapter number 3. We're laborers together with those in the first century. We're laborers together with those who were followers of Christ in the 10th and the 15th and the 18th centuries. And every century in between, we're a part of God's building. We're part of God's plan. So Peter's preaching pointed away from him. It pointed away from man. And it pointed to Christ. It pointed directly to Christ. In Acts chapter 3, again in verse number 13, it says, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son, Jesus Christ, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Now, beloved, this is what Peter means by Christ-centered preaching. Can I just say, just off the cuff, this does not sound like a sermon in 2014. Your life is rough, Jesus will make it better. You have problems in this area, Jesus will make it better. You have problems in that area, Jesus will make it better. Just trust in Jesus. Don't deal with sin, because sin is really not the problem, just you need Jesus. Peter doesn't deal with it that way. Peter is preaching, please hear me, Peter is preaching to the people that were there yelling, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." These were the leaders of the Jews. These were the men of Israel, and he goes to task to proclaim Jesus to them. And yes, does Jesus transform lives? Absolutely. But Peter's preaching is pointed to Christ, to Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He says right from the get-go, He's the one glorified by the Father. He is declaring specifically who they mean by Jesus. This is not the son of Joseph the carpenter. This is Jesus, the Son of Almighty God. This is Jesus, the Son of God, who is the Father of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. Do you understand the connection He's making? He's declaring very specifically who Jesus is. He's not the Jesus of their own invention. He's not the Jesus of their own imagination. He's not the Jesus of pop culture. He's not the Jesus of psychology. He is the Jesus who is the Son of the Most High. He is the Father's Son, precious to the Father, sent by the Father, declared as the Son, which reveals His divine and holy nature. In verse number 26 of the same, it says, "And unto you first God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." In Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 16, the Scripture declares of Jesus. In Matthew 16, verse 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And this is who Jesus preaches to them. "Ye men of Israel, do you know what? Do you know what this power is? It's not in me. It's not in John. It's not in the man who was lame from his youth. This power is from the God of your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. This power is from the Son of God." And then He says this. This does not sound, beloved, like a comfortable message. He says, "Whom ye delivered up." Well, there's a verse to win friends and influence people. "Whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate," no less, the enemy, Rome, when he was determined to let him go. When Rome was determined to let him go, when Pilate said twice, "I find in him no fault at all. He is guiltless. He is just. I'm going to let him go." These are fallacious charges. And the only reason he was crucified is because the people said, "We'll exchange. We'll exchange Jesus, the just one, for a murderer. We'll deliver up Jesus. We'll deny Jesus," whom Peter is saying is the Son of God. "Whom ye," plural, "you men of Israel, you killed him. You delivered him to Pilate. You denied that he was the Son of God. And he was crucified." This was not, "Oh, your life's just fine. You're pretty much a good person. All you need is to just trust in Jesus." He deals with the reality of sin. He gets to the glorious grace and the complete forgiveness. But only when they are done dealing with the reality of their sin. That's what repentance is. They denied God's Son, and then it says they denied the Holy One. It says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom He delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One." This is one of the names of Jesus, and He's called the Holy One and the Just, titles of Jesus. The Holy One refers to the fact that He is in His nature without sin. In His character, He is flawless. He is from old, the Holy One. In Luke 4 and verse 34, it says, actually I'll start in verse 32, 33 gives you the context. "Even the devils believe and they tremble." It says, and in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil and cried out with a loud voice saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth, the common name of Jesus? Now listen, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. That's Jesus. That's who we serve. That's who is our Savior. He's the one even the devil knew who he was. The demons believe and they tremble. They denied the Holy One. The ones who should have known. The ones who knew the law and the prophets. They killed. Not the son of Joseph. They killed the Son of God. They killed the Holy One. They killed the Just One. He is called the Just because in all things He is equitable. He is fair. He is righteous altogether. In 1 John chapter number 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1, it says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Or you could say, Jesus Christ the just. He's our advocate, and He's perfectly equitable. Who is this Jesus? Do you get what's happening here? Peter's not going to soft pedal their sin. He's not preaching mean to them. He's preaching truth to them. But this denial led them to be filled with even sinful, more sinful desires, even willing to have the magistrate release a murderer, a vile murderer, in the place of Jesus. Think about what happens when men and women are worked up into a frenzy, following the crowd, unthinking. They would be willing to sacrifice the one whom the Roman ruler says, I find in him no fault at all. They're willing to say, give us Barabbas. We'll party with Barabbas. Just kill Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, in chapter 27, in Matthew 27 and verse number 16, and they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Or delivered him up. And they were willing to kill Jesus because they hated him. You know why they hated him? Why did they hate the one who did all the miracles? Verifiable. All throughout Galilee. Why did they hate the one days after they welcomed him on a colt, waving palm branches? They hated him, I'm going to put it in these terms, because he was not the Jesus they wanted. But he was Jesus, Son of God. This message is not over. Mine or Peter's.